Well, good morning again. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 if you're not already there. We'll be looking at this very familiar story of Jesus as he calms the seas. We'll be flipping back to a little in Mark chapter 4 as well for looking at one of the parallel accounts. If you want, you can put your finger in Mark chapter 4 as well. We'll reference that a few times. But I want us to just, before we enter into this text a little bit, I want to point us to the end of this section. Luke ends this section before moving on to the healing and the exorcism of the demoniac. He ends with asking a question through the mouths of the disciples. They ask, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" That is ultimately the question that I want us to end with this morning. That each of us must sincerely and truly ask, who is this Jesus? And what I hope to show and at least bring out because of this text here is that simply knowing who Jesus is, knowing about him, even experiencing amazing things because of him, and kind of keeping them out here, that's not what Jesus desires from his disciples, as in this text, but also it's not what he desires from us. Simply knowing the facts, again, about what Jesus can do, and even experiencing what he's done is not sufficient. In other words, experiencing his doing of miracles in the past, as the disciples did. I think the goal is, and should be, proper appropriation of these things, evidenced by a life lived on the basis of these truths. To put it another way, if you only believe or think with your head, that's not what he's looking at. If you only acknowledge with your mind, that's not what we're looking for today. What I'll look here is just kind of what Jesus' actions were in this very familiar story. I can't think of any child who's grown up in Sunday school who wouldn't remember this story. It's a very memorable story that the two on the water would be this one and then Peter walking on the water, falling in after Jesus is walking out there to visit them. It's a very familiar story, and because it's familiar, we may be prone to kind of checking it off and been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I understand it, let's move on. And we may well, you may have clearly understood everything, every detail that I'll try to bring out today. But again, my point is not only to give information, it is to encourage a deeper understanding of the significance of these events, not only just for the disciples and for Jesus in the text there, but for me today, for us today. So what's the occasion for this very amazing miracle? And it's an amazing miracle that Jesus did. Now, I want to hopefully maybe bring out some very examples that are very tangible for us that we can grasp and maybe say, okay, that is pretty remarkable when you think about it in real life terms. Because we can think of storybook Jesus and how it's disconnected, or even cartoon Jesus when, you know, the person playing Jesus is some kind of a vegetable or something, I don't know. But the idea is, we can think about it in those terms and disconnect it from reality and from its impact. Now, in one of those days, Jesus and disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. According to the testimony of the other gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this, This excursion took place after a long day of teaching the crowds and then really with his disciples. All the accounts put this in close proximity to his parable of the soils that we looked at several weeks ago. And so this was an ending of a long day. Again, while we don't have a specific exact date, we can kind of put it around this time of the parable. There is nothing to be concerned about, though, when you look at these other the other records, when you see the same story told with a different order of events. In some of the Gospels, Jesus first calms the sea and then says something to disciples. And other times he talks to disciples and then calms the sea. I don't think that these ought to cause us over concern. Because as the details are recorded, because Jesus probably said things and asked questions multiple times to the disciples. Maybe some didn't hear him during the storm and he asked them afterwards. When you come up with, when you see different inconsistencies, people would say, like, were they already in the boat as Mark seems to say, or did they go into the boat as Matthew and Luke seem to say? It's possible for multiple people to say, talk about the same exact instance of activities, use different language to tell the truth of the story without telling lies, telling different stories, or saying these things are all made up. Each author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was recording the truth of what actually happened as seen from their perspective and as recorded with a particular goal in mind. For Matthew, it was to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. For Luke, or for John, for instance, it's to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, the authors arrange their writings to prove these points. They're not just randomly writing down rote facts. They're trying to give an argument for belief in Jesus. So it says that Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. Now, again, it's important because of, I think, what we're going to look at through the rest of the next several chapters. The disciples refers to a group larger than the 12. The disciples were this committed group of followers who were listening to Jesus and they actively wanted to become like Jesus. The apostles were a subgroup of that. What we're going to see really in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is Jesus dealing with the disciples. He tells them the interpretation of the parable. They witnessed this event on the sea. Multiple boats. Mark talks about how other boats were with them. The disciples got in multiple boats to go across the lake. The crowds didn't, but the disciples did. These disciples witnessed the Gerasene demoniac and how the Lord worked there. And all the way up until we see the one lawyer ask Jesus, well, who is my neighbor in chapter 10? Until that point, we don't see Pharisees arguing or coming with attacks on Jesus. He's dealing with, I think, specifically these committed followers of him. Why is that important? Well, two reasons. One, these were stories that were lessons taught to, again, in a modern context, people who have been in church every Sunday, been in Bible study every week. This wasn't just the crowd who came for the spectacle. These were things that were for those committed followers. But also, sometimes in our modern day, people think that a disciple is some kind of second tier of a Christian. You become a Christian, and then if you're really committed, you become a disciple. Disciple means something more than just someone who believes in Jesus. They're really after Jesus. I think the picture of the Gospels particularly is you could be a disciple and never truly believe in Jesus. You could learn a lot about Jesus. Follow him and learn about him, experience things around him and with him, and never truly believe in Jesus. We see essentially the calling of the disciples throughout the Gospels. One of the more particular statements, when many leave him in John 6, Jesus says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Many fell away. Not all, but many did. So I think we have that this is a relevant story, encounter that we must look at because it's speaking to people, a group of people that we would fit right into. People who are actively interested in who Jesus is, what he's doing, wanting to have our lives to a greater or lesser degree conform to his teaching. So that's the disciples. They're going on the lake there. And they launched out then, and we see in verse 23, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. I believe this is the only time in the New Testament where we have a recording that Jesus is sleeping during events. He rises up early in places, so we obviously it's assumed that he sleeps. He's fully human. He's truly human, and so he will sleep. But this is a place where Jesus is recorded as sleeping. In Luke 7 and other places, Jesus eats like every other human eats. In John 19, he cries for thirst, which is, if you're parched, that is the one thing on your mind. If you have not had a drink in a long time, hunger, sure, but I am thirsty. Hebrews 2:17 says, he was made like us in all things, in all ways, so he could represent us. And this is just another example of the way that Jesus truly was human. He wasn't some superhuman Superman, in the sense of he didn't need the natural things that we need. He slept. But preaching is an exhausting task. Christ has spent the day and probably a long time preaching, and he's tired. I joke with my family that Monday is a day I take a little easy. Sometimes Thursdays can be hard too, but after a day of teaching and ministry and a week that leads up to that, it can drain you. I've regularly said to my family, it feels like I get hit by a train when I wake up on Monday morning. I'm not doing difficult physical labor, but preaching and teaching does take a toll on you, and I think Jesus was tired. Well, they got into a boat. Now, I'm not sure if I didn't really look into all the art that people made of these of this encounter, but I'm not sure what kind of a boat you think of. Particularly, the word boat can refer to anything from a small, few-man fishing vessel to a large ship meant for voyages across the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, the same word for boat is used to describe the ship that Paul was on. Eventually, was wrecked on Malta, which was carrying 276 people. I'm guessing it's not the same size of a ship as on the Sea of Galilee here, but the idea is this could have been bigger than a paddle boat. It wasn't just a two-man oar crew here. I think it says they were sailing. It says that in verse 23, that as they were sailing along, I think we have the idea this was a ship with a sail. It wasn't just powered by oars, although I'm sure they were there, but this is a bigger ship. A ship where eventually he could go to the stern and lay down on a pillow. It was not a small little boat. This was held at least all the apostles, it seems to me, probably with more around them, and there were other boats surrounding this kind of convoy across the lake. So again, just so we don't have I want to try to have us get as clear of a picture of maybe what actually happened instead of Peter, James, and John and then maybe a rowboat or a sailboat. It was bigger than that probably. It had more people. And it was more boats besides. Which will add to, I think, the cacophony of things that happens when the storm hits. If you've got not just one boat, but many boats are caught in a storm, you're going to see maybe some of the confusion and pandemonium that might break out. So this was Jesus and his disciples were on a boat. As Mark says, there were other boats with them. They set out for the other side of the lake. And so they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and be in danger. It's interesting. Luke, ever the one for accuracy and detail, he uses the word descended. Mount Hermon is on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's 9,200 feet high. And the Golan Heights is to the east, which is about 2,000 feet high. And the Sea of Galilee is actually depressed down. It is below sea level. So you've got this, it's 720 feet below sea level. So you've got this in huge disparity in just heights. The topography and the climate of this region makes it uniquely susceptible to sudden and violent storms. Let me just give a little bit of some information there. According to what I was able to find, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest saltwater lake on earth. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest, again below sea level, lake on earth. And I said Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high, and the Golan Heights, which we talked about last week, mentioned them. They're this ridge, this kind of plateau on the other side. They're also significantly high. And surrounding the coastline of the sea, of this lake, the climate is almost, as one person put, tropical. It's warmer air and it's moist. It's a very nice environment. But up on these heights, the air is cool and dry. And you don't have to be schooled in weather to understand that when cool, dry air hits warm, moist air, you have the makings of a storm. But it's not just that. The air, when it comes down, is kind of pushed through these tunnels, these funnels, so it is accentuated in its speed and intensity. I mean, just think about when you're watering your lawn, you're watering your plants or something, you got your hose on, and you don't have one of those awesome sprayers, so you got to use your thumb, and then you put your thumb over it, and it shoots the same water 30 feet over instead of just dropping it right in front of you. Same kind of principle. The wind is forced through this tunnel, or through this, not tunnel, but through this channel, and it was increased in its intensity. But also, the fact that the lake itself is relatively small, and only about 200 feet deep, which is not that deep at all, it's really shallow. These winds that come down violently from these heights can very easily and rapidly stir up a storm, which is even more intense than if the lake were bigger or deeper. So all these things really make this perfect storm of variables to create this violent weather. Think about this. If you've ever given one of your children a bath, or when you were younger in the bathtub, and you got some 6 inches of water, what'd you do? You went back and forth and back and forth, and eventually all the water was going back and forth with you, and it was sloshing everywhere, and then when your parents stopped you, your fun was over. It's easy to get that water moving and going crazy quickly in that small little tub. Well, if you're out at the Ekdahl's farm in their pool, it's not like a huge lake, but it'd take a lot of people moving in synchronized movement to get that water moving in such a way that it would be moving and sloshing and going all over the place in this enormous way. It's the same kind of principle, is that the force put on this lake made it violent real quick. One maybe note here, we'll see here that as Jesus calms the storm, we ought to be in the habit of never giving Mother Nature credit for what God does, what God is in charge of. I'm not going to parse the distinction today between the things that God causes or the things that God allows when it comes to anything in life, whether it be natural events or those kinds of things, disasters. But if anyone gets the credit, it's not Mother Nature. God is the one who's ultimately in control. What do we see here? We see that the wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. This fierce gale. I mean, these are significantly strong winds. And to be swamped, you got the waves coming over the side, are beginning to bring the boat down. I mean, obviously, if you're fishermen, which many of these men were, you knew how to bail a boat. Water gets in the boat, you put it out. But this is something you're unable to bail faster than the water comes on. And they began to be in danger. So these, again, were people who were not unfamiliar with the water. I am not a fisherman. I don't know boats very well. I could be in a little turbulence, be a little nervous. These were men who were used to the lake. So, they came to Jesus here. And I said, Master, Master, we are perishing. And they woke him up. They had to startle him awake. This storm is going on, and they had to essentially rouse him to be awake. In Mark, it says, the fierce gale of wind and waves were breaking over the boat, so the boat was already filling up. And when the disciples, as Mark records, rouse him up, they say, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In the different Gospels, Matthew records, they said, Lord, you know, we're perishing. In Mark, it's Teacher. In Luke, it's Master. You might think, well, there's another obvious evidence of the Bible not being God's Word, because they can't even get what they called him right. Have you ever been in a crisis? It's pandemonium. And plus, there's boats that are calling out, you know, Jesus is over in that boat over there. He can do something, but we're over here getting swamped. Or the disciples in the same boat with him. Lord, Jesus, Master, help us. We're dying. Don't you care? This is extremely significant. I mean, if you've ever gone through a tornado or other kinds of inclement weather, you know sometimes how you can maybe not think or speak clear, or things get kind of jumbled because everybody's trying to stay safe. But here they couldn't do anything. They couldn't run and hide. They couldn't get anywhere. That was the problem. Jesus could do something and he was asleep. Jesus says, he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Remember the child in the bathtub? When you stopped your child, what happened? They stopped moving, but the water kept on sloshing. When Jesus commanded the wind to stop, the wind stopped, and the waves, the lake, became calm. How eerie and unnatural is that? Everything became silent, quiet, calm. Mark says it became perfectly calm. Jesus then responds to them. In Mark, he says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? In Luke, he says, where is your faith? I think it's interesting here, Mark kind of has Jesus mention their fear. Why are you afraid? This is a word that's just used for fear, and sometimes is note of a cowardly fear. Kind of this general, they're afraid. It's potentially a rebuke for their timidity in face of danger. In other words, it's not okay. It's unwarranted in face of what they've already seen. These disciples have seen much: a lame man walk, a dead man rise from the grave, or rise off a funeral pyre. They've seen these amazing things, and they were afraid. Now they went to Jesus. They did that right, but they were afraid. But Jesus says, where is your faith? Again, they'd seen so much about who he was and what he could do that his rebuke, I think, is in light of their essentially not fully understanding who he was, because they were still trying to get that. They knew enough that he could heal the sick, cleanse the, well, not cleanse the lepers yet, but heal the man born with the lame leg, raise the dead. I think this rebuke here is a call for them to believe. It's a rebuke they should have believed, but it's also a call for them to believe in him more fully. But notice after this is done, he rebukes them, but then this interesting thing, it says, they were fearful and amazed. The storm was done. The winds were quiet. The lake was still. They were fearful and amazed. Mark says they were very afraid. Mega afraid. Why? Why now? they had just come in contact with something that was altogether extraordinary, to say the least. This storm had stopped on a dime, and the lake had gone quiet on an instant at the command of this man. They were afraid. This is a general, normal response when humans encounter God, His power. After the Israelites heard God give the Ten Commandments from the mountain, they finally said, Moses, you go instead of us. This is too much. We don't like this. We're afraid here. You get the rest. Isaiah, after he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple, he responds, woe is me, I am ruined. John, in Revelation, fell down as a dead man. When we come in contact with God as he's kind of peeling back his power, we are undone and afraid because we see just how small and helpless we are. How powerful he is. And it is right for believers to have and maintain a fearfully correct understanding of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But this is important too, because this is the first time I think Jesus' miracles had directly affected the disciples. He healed that guy over there. He cast the demon out of those people over there. We've even participated and done some things, even though we couldn't get the demon out of the man's son over here. But this is the first time when my life's in jeopardy. This is affecting me, and this is God's grace, His miracle that I benefit from. It's easy, as one guy said, to be cold and merely theological when Jesus did miracles for others, but when it's done and directly affects me, that aloofness is difficult to maintain. They are becoming increasingly aware of Jesus, who He is. They're fearful and amazed. Amazed can just refer to the idea the crowd when Zacharias, when Elizabeth wanted to name their son John, which is just, that's unheard of because no one in the family was named John. When Zacharias said his name is John, that's amazing. Why would he do such a thing? When Jesus' parents were told about who their son would be in Luke chapter 2, they were amazed at all these things said about Jesus. They were astonished. It was hard to believe. But they had this significant fear, different fear than they had at the storms. They now were in the presence of the one who calmed the storms. So as Luke leaves us here with this question through the mouths of the disciples, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? I want to end with a question that God asks in Job chapter 38. Then God, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And then one of the questions he asks is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He goes on to say about the waters, the I have said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Job's questions that he was asked by the Lord, Jesus proved that he was the one who could have power over the waters and the waves. And as Colossians says, he holds all things together by the word of his power. All things are made through him and for him. So as an application, and I'll wrap up here in 1 minute. Don't just merely understand these things. Be like the three friends in Daniel. You're convinced of the God of the Word who can do miraculous things. And whether we drown in this lake, we know that God can save us. But if he wants to, he can save us. But if not, we're still going to believe in him. Have that conviction, understanding. Move from just this experience idea to, I know that our God is powerful. He can do what he wants. If he wants to save me from this fiery furnace, from this drowning in the storm, he can. But even if he doesn't, I will not disbelieve. I will not forsake him. That is, I think, what we're called, one of the applications here. So when life is rocking you, not to allegorize the story, but when you're in life's troubles and trials, we serve a God who stills the waters, who can make fire not touch you, who can raise the dead. Don't disbelieve. Don't fear. Trust in His goodness. Because the Lord is good and He does good. We can trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a good God. I thank You for the clarity that Your Word shows us Your character and Your nature. And that as it Your Son interacts with men like us who are feeble and fickle like us, that You don't cast us aside, that You call us to believe even in midst of our doubts. Lord, may we become those who are sure of Your goodness, Your providence, Your protection, Your power, when the waves are still or when the waves are raging. Lord, let us be those who are convinced and convicted of these truths and not just merely knowing of them. Bless us as we go today. May we be those who live out a life that is rooted in an understanding and a belief and a conviction that we serve a God who raises the dead, who calms the seas, and holds all things together by the word of His power. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.